Genesis 1:27 is where we stopped last time. It says, God created man. The word create is bara. And then it says, in his own image. His own image has nothing to do with his physical body. It's talking about his self-consciousness. It's talking about moral reasoning or mentality. It's talking about self-determination. In other words, this is the invisible, immaterial part of man. The real you is invisible. The real you lives inside of you. That's what in his image means. And the real you cannot be seen. If a surgeon would open you up with a knife, why, what would he see? He couldn't find your soul. He couldn't find your spirit. He couldn't find your volition. But they're there. The point is that they are there, but no one can see them. And this is the elusive soul. And they're there, and they're invisible, and they're immaterial. So the word, the image of God here, is the part of you which cannot be seen. Just as God cannot be seen. See, now that's your tie-in in the image of God. You can't see God. He's a spirit. And you can't see you because you're a soul and a spirit. So verse 27 of chapter 1 says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. And then notice, male and female created he them. Now, to begin with, he put both of them in one package. But this package will be separated very shortly. Male and female created he them. Now, there's something very important about this phrase. I don't want you to miss it. Now, you know that God divided male and female. But before God divided male and female, both were in one package. And when they were divided, they had certain characteristics which were different. The French have a phrase for that, vive la difference, meaning thank God for the difference between us. And one is scripture is like the sun, S-U-N. And the other one is like the moon, M-O-O-N. And the sun is a container of light. And there's a vast difference between male and female. In fact, later on in Genesis, the sun and the moon are used to define male and female. And Joseph, for example, saw his father, and he referred to him as the sun, S-U-N. And he saw his mother and referred to her as the moon. And why did the Holy Spirit so direct Joseph to call his mother the moon and his father the sun? Is because the moon is a reflector of light. And the sun is a container of light. There's a vast difference between male and female. Male is an initiator, and female is a responder. And some men never know anything about women, and unless they get with this concept. In other words, they don't know how to love them because they fail on the basis of this particular principle. Woman is a female, and she's a responder. She's a reflector. Wife is never commanded to love her husband. You can't demand it. She has free will to make decisions, and whatever is initiated to her by the man, she will respond to it or react to it. And if you gripe or complain or scream or hit, well, she'll respond or react, or if you love her, she'll react to that too. So you see, she is the moon in Scripture, and she reflects the light of the sun, and the woman is the glory of the man. Everything the man sees in his wife, if he doesn't like it, it's just like the man is looking in the mirror at himself. If you want to see what your wife is like, just take a look at yourself in the mirror. Boom. Because she's responding to you. And the man is the initiator of love and everything. This is a preview of coming attractions about what Genesis says that women are all about. Maybe we should sell tickets. But here is the point that we're making at this point. And this is the thing that no one really understands or mentions. They always emphasize the difference between man and woman. And they forget that man and woman have many things in common. And man and woman, apart from sex and other distinctions, are alike. And when you can understand certain things about yourself, then you can understand certain things about women. Let me point out that one way in which men and women are alike is both of them have a brain. Now, ladies, I don't know if anyone ever told you that before, but the Bible says you have a brain. Now, some men will never believe that. And some men don't want to believe it. Because maybe the female is a lot smarter than the male. But you see, some women are so smart that they never let their husbands know that they are smarter than him. Now, that's a smart female. But both male and female have minds. And that means that many of the problems in the human race come from what you think. And that's what Proverbs says. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. But that's talking about mankind. And if a man has jealousy in his mind, he's his own worst enemy. And he'll create his own problems. And he'll torture himself. And if a woman has jealousy in her mind, well, it's exactly the same. So no matter whether it's male or female, it makes no difference. Jealousy in the mind is a common problem, and one person doesn't have the monopoly on it. Men say women are jealous. And women laugh at this because men are jealous too. Because God gave to each one, male and female, a brain. And maybe perceptive abilities differ between men and women, but we all have a mind. And most of the problems in life deal with the mind. And every problem of life that deals with the mind is a problem in common. And, for example, if you just take up the subject of love, where does love begin? Well, all of you are wise enough to know that it doesn't begin with certain glands in the body. That isn't love at all. It begins in the brain. And love is what you think. So, whatever you have in marriage or relationships, if you don't have it in your mind, you don't have it. Everything starts with what you think. If you have love as a thought pattern, then it'll express itself in many ways. Conversation. Enjoying things together. Appreciation. Sex. Sex is not love. It's only one of the many expressions of love. But this love also recognizes the difference in sex than it does. In love, the woman expresses her love by her response to her husband. And the husband expresses his love by bringing about things where the woman desires to respond to that particular love. And then she's really feminine and animated. Now, all of a sudden, you take a problem both have in common the mind, and you share the things you have in common, the thought patterns. And then you share the differences. So in many problems of life, you must take man as a whole, in other words, category Homo sapiens. And you have to see that man started out here in verse 27 as a whole. It says male and female created he them. And they're both in one package at first. And then you must recognize there's a distinction in the sexes. And then there are things in common. And there are certain distinctions. But male and female created he them. And they were both in one package. And then there's an operation that will take place next time, which will separate them. Now, so far, God divided the waters. God divided night from day. God divided the light from the darkness, and God divided man from woman. Goodbye, homosexuality. Verse 28. Man's domination over the earth is authorized. In verse 28. Please remember, when man came from the hand of God, he was absolutely perfect, and he was a winner. God designed the human race for us to be winners. And man ran the earth. And it was not until he failed that he lost control, and now Satan runs the earth. And things can only get better because Jesus Christ will eventually take over the rulership of the earth. And when Jesus Christ runs the earth, he'll do it as the God-man, and the earth will go back to the rulership of man, but man will be the man Jesus Christ, who is also God. So verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, see, they're still in one package here. He hasn't separated them yet. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth, subdue it. Subdue it means to rule it or control it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now that's an order. And he says, do it. Man had the ability to run the earth. You know, you heard that song, if I ruled the world, man used to. So the next time you hear that song, remember that man did rule the world. He messed it up. Satan's ruling it now, and then Jesus Christ is going to take it over again. But he'll be the God-man. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing the seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you. It shall be for your meat. The word meat there is food. So God provided food for man and lower creation. All creatures, man included, originally were graminivorous. And they were to feed off of things which grew. That's what graminivorous means. At first, that's a very important point. There are always a few people who think that somehow it's displeasing to God to eat meat or anything that's been killed like animals. You have all the movie stars, you know, wearing plastic shoes and plastic belts, because they're not going to kill any alligators or whatever. And they think that it's biblical. Now, those people come right out of the woodwork. They're termites. And they always think that the Bible says that. And I've been told never to eat steak because it's unscriptural. Now, I've been told that straight to my face. Well, I don't eat steak because it's unscriptural. Too expensive, you know. There's another problem there, it's economy. But this passage does not say it's wrong to eat meat. There's a passage in Romans that says, and will free you from legalism when it comes to eating things. Every creation of God is good, and nothing to be refused, provided you set it apart by the Word of God in prayer. Now that's it. Now, in our passage, this was right up until a certain point. Man was not permitted to eat animal flesh at first, right where we are now. And it says, but only the seed-bearing herb and the fruit of trees. But at present, let me hasten to say, in case you don't get there, animal food is both permitted and necessary for man. Many animals, many birds, many aquatic features have been carnivorous themselves, and they live off of each other. And man lives off of all of them. And that was not the original plan of God. But starting with man's sin, there will be, and was permitted, the eating of flesh. After the flood, God said, eat animals, and we'll get there. And sin brought in the principle of dog eating dog. That's what happened after fall. And living off of each other. Now, we're commanded to eat animal food as well. It was not until after the flood, though, that man received permission from God to eat animals as well as vegetables. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Now, that's the verse for these so-called spiritual vegetarians. So when someone comes to you and says, the Bible says that you're sinning because you're eating meat. Well, you may be sinning because you can't afford it, but it's not unscriptural. Just take them to Genesis 9, verse 3. And after the flood, it was permitted and commanded, by the way. After the flood, if you can realize this, there was a shortage of meat. And that's when it was commanded to eat meat. Now, isn't that interesting? So much for the movie star. When Christ returns to the earth, ruling and reigning as the God-man, the order of nature will be restored. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7. Animals will stop being carnivorous and will become graminivorous again. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. Isaiah 65, 25. And they all tell us that. Until then, we have a law of mutual destruction and survival. Animals live off of their own kind. Man lives off of everything or anything he can get his hands on, and that's the principle. So don't let these people get you into a state of shock. If you can afford it, eat it. If you can't, well, it's grapefruit. Genesis chapter 2. So we advance the whole chapter. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, man and woman came into the world in one package, and then God separated them. And we'll see this operation. And we find out in Genesis chapter 2 what makes a woman tick. And the Bible has a lot to say about women, especially Genesis. And Genesis 2 has some wonderful information for men. And once men learn this chapter 2, women will no longer be a mystery. Your eyes will be open. Now, we don't start out with women in chapter 2. We start out with rest first, the Sabbath. So we start out with rest in chapter 2, and we end up with marriage. So we can say you have to rest up for marriage. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we have the Sabbath. And it's interesting how that all the false teaching, well, naturally, you can find it in Genesis, and get straightened out right away. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the Sabbath. And you run across people who are Sabbath keepers and Seventh-day Adventists and so forth. Well, this will do it for you, like nothing else will. In verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 is a summary of chapter 1. I'll say that again. Verse 1 of chapter 2 is a summary of chapter 1. How the earth was originally created, chapter 1, verse 1. How the earth was destroyed, chapter 1, verse 2. How the earth was renovated for man to live on it in 6 days. And now we have the summary. Man has been created. We left him last time in one person. The two sexes were not divided at the end of chapter 1. The civilization bowl is completed. Man is created. He's provided for. He's placed in perfect environment, and everything is provided for man. So verse 1 is simply a summary of everything in chapter 1. The heaven, the earth, and the host thereof. And then in verse 2 it says, on the seventh day God ended his work. And I want you to remember and or underline three words, because this will open up the whole thing to you. And the three words are, ended his work. Now, that's the meaning of the word Sabbath. And don't let anybody get you off of that. The Bible interprets the Bible, and the word Sabbath means God ended his work. God ended his work, and having ended his work, he rested. Now, first of all, God did not rest because he was tired. We often rest because we're tired and we're exhausted. But God wasn't tired at all. In fact, God can't get tired. That's the application of omnipotence to the situation, plus eternal life, plus immutability. If you take omnipotence and eternal life and immutability, it means it's impossible for God to get tired. Nothing is too hard for him. It's absolutely impossible for God to get tired or exhausted. Now, I learned in the Catholic Church that you can tire him out by repetitious prayers. And they called it fatigue theos. In other words, tire him. Keep on bugging him till he gives you what you want. Well, I was taught that. But you can't do it. Can't tire him out. Now, why did God rest then? By the way, the word for rest is the word Sabbath. It's the same thing. Rest or Sabbath are the same words. He rested because there wasn't anything else he could do for man. And when it says God rested, it means that everything that could ever be provided for man in status quo innocence was provided, and there wasn't anything that could be added to it. And God will rest until man fails. Between the time of the creation of man and until man fails, which, by the way, is an indefinite, unknown period of time, we don't know how long it was. It could be 100 years, it could be 1,000 years, we don't know how long Adam lived in innocence. Nobody knows. We have no idea how long he existed in status quo innocence. But as long as man was in innocence, there was no work to be performed. Everything was accomplished. Nothing could be added to what had been accomplished, and God would not work again until man sinned. And once man sinned, then God works again. And here's the thing. The first work of God after man's sin is salvation. Now, Sabbath means God rests because he has provided everything necessary for man. And that's what Sabbath really means. Sabbath did not mean originally that man does any resting. That was not the original understanding of the word. That's not the idea at all. The idea of Sabbath or rest is a memorial and a recognition of the fact that God provided everything for man, and man can add nothing to it. Now, that's the principle in salvation. The Sabbath was a memorial to salvation. He rested because he provided everything that man needed. Perfect environment was now complete. Nothing could be added to it, and the principle there is grace. So God does all the providing, and man simply rests in what God has provided. And that's true in salvation and in the Christian way of life. See, that's what the Sabbath is. You know, in the first dispensation, where there wasn't any written revelation from Genesis 1 through 11, there was one race on the earth in one language, Gentiles. There was no written revelation. God communicated salvation by different means. God in sundry times and divers manners spoke. But you know, one of the ways he communicated the gospel is by resting on the seventh day. And that meant, and if they wanted salvation, all they had to do was put their faith in God's completed work. That's what he taught in the Sabbath. Now get this one. From Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, all through Genesis and up through and including Exodus, chapter 16, verse 23, I'll say that again, from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, all through the book of Genesis and Exodus, including chapter 16, verse 23, there is no reference to the Sabbath. Now you look it up. I did, now you do it. And tell your Seventh-day Adventist friends that to find it in between there. In other words, what I'm saying, for over a period of 2,500 years or more, there's no reference to the Sabbath, none whatsoever. Now, the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, is grace. And the word Sabbath in Hebrew means to rest, and nothing more of work is necessary. Creation rested and existed until sin entered the world. And then God had to go to work again and provide a new rest, which is eternal salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you work. I will give you rest. You see, that's what it's talking about. Now, in Exodus 16, we have another reference to the Sabbath. And we have Sabbath under the Mosaic Law. And you might as well get this straight now, so that you never get confused about Sabbath keeping. There were three Sabbaths under the Mosaic Law. If someone says to you, I'm keeping the Sabbath, just like they say I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, just very quietly and ask them to list them. Because if they're keeping them for their salvation, they should know them pretty good. But there are three Sabbaths. And just ask them, name them. Don't tell them they're three. Let them hang themselves first. The first Sabbath was every day. Every seventh day was a Saturday. They all know that one. That's the one they try to keep. Secondly, every seventh year, the Jews were to rest. So not only on the seventh day, but on the seventh year. If you're going to keep the Sabbath for salvation, you better keep them all. Every seventh day and every seventh year, you don't do a work, you don't lift your finger. And then the third one was every 50th year, which we study in Isaiah 61. And that was a super Sabbath called the Year of Jubilee. So you got three. Every Saturday, every seventh year, and every 50th year. And to further confuse you, all the holidays were also Sabbaths. Passover, add that one. Unleavened bread, Sabbath. First fruits, Sabbath. Pentecost, Sabbath. Trumpets, Sabbath. Tabernacle, Sabbath. Now you add them up, see? You just blow them out of the saddle. And all the holy days also were Sabbath. Now that's the Sabbath under the Mosaic Law. If you want to keep them, then you'd have to not go to work, ever. All right, that'd be fitting for the 20th century. The government would take care of you. Now, they were Jews. And on Saturday, they ceased to work. Now, the thing that happened in Jesus Christ's day is where they couldn't even move. Now, this business where you couldn't cook any food and you couldn't even unhitch any animals and you could only walk at certain times in certain ways going to and from the temple. But the Jews were required to observe every Saturday so they would remember the grace of God. And the only way that you can make people remember grace is to make them sit down and do nothing. And that reminds them of the grace of God. So if you sit down every seventh day, and that would help you remember the grace of God so that you wouldn't forget it. So it was a reminder of grace, just like communion is. So on the seventh day, they were required to do no work. And it was to be a special worship day, but the no work concept. And it was to remind them to keep jogging their memories that they could do nothing for salvation, that God had provided everything. And all they could do was rest in what God had provided. And resting in what God provided was actually believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with the holy days, and along with the Levitical offerings, and the operation of the priesthood, furniture in the tabernacle, the Sabbath, then was a way, another way, of presenting the grace of God in the gospel. That's how they learned the gospel. Every Saturday they stopped working, and the fact that they stopped working was a reminder to them of the grace of God, and they can do nothing on Saturday, and they could do nothing for the salvation, and all they had to do was rest in the completed work of Christ. So the Sabbath and the Mosaic Law was a memorial to the grace of God. And then to test out the Sabbath every seventh year, they were to stop sowing and stop reaping. Stop everything connected with their agricultural economy. And they were not to do any work of any kind for a whole year. And during that year, they were to depend entirely upon the Lord for their provisions. And the Jews, once they got into the land, they failed. And they were not to do any work of any kind for a whole year. And during that year, they were to depend entirely upon the Lord for their provisions. And the Jews, once they got into the land, they failed to observe the sabbatical year. And the result was that after they had collected 70 of them, God sent them into captivity for the same amount of years, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And so they missed 70 sabbatical years over a period of 490 years. And from the time they entered the land until the Chaldean Babylonian captivity, they didn't trust the Lord enough on the seventh year of the rest. So before you get any ideas about Sabbath or every seventh year resting, just remember that the Sabbath and the Mosaic Law is out today. And Saturday and the seventh year and the year of Jubilee is all out today. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And the year of Jubilee, which was the super Sabbath, the 50th year, all the original property which was allotted in the land went back to you. Suppose, according to raise some cash, for example, over a period of time, you sold off all your heirship and you sold your property. Suppose you owned 125,000 acres and you finally parceled it all off and you sold it in order to raise some money. Whoever owned it on the 50th year had to give it back to you. With one exception, those who owned houses in the city. If you had a piece of property allotted to you and it was now the home of someone else in the city, then they got to keep it. Second thing that happened on the year of Jubilee was all slaves were released. Now you'd say, slavery? We don't believe in slavery. What are people doing in slavery? Well, people put themselves in slavery. They didn't have pawn shops in those days or loan sharks. Instead, if you wanted some cash, you made a contract with someone and you loaned yourself out for 7 years into slavery. And they gave you your cash and you did whatever you wanted to do with it, and then you were in bondage for 7 years. And you hawked yourself, not your trumpet, yourself, by working for them. But on the year of Jubilee, all of that was released, and that was the end of it. Now again, why all of this? To once again remind people of the grace of God. You see, God had said that each tribe had an allotment in the land. And each tribe has broken down as far as their allotment is concerned, and every 50th year went back to the original owner. But the Jews failed in all their Sabbaths. Because of one thing, because many of them did not accept Christ as Savior, and they missed the boat of the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, they turned the Sabbath, which was a memorial to the grace of God, into legalism. That's what happens today also. And when the Mosaic Law was abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bringing in of a better covenant, the book of Hebrews, the Sabbath went right out the window. So that today there are only two Sabbaths left, and both of them existed during the period when the Mosaic Law was in action. And both of these Sabbaths continue to exist at this present time. Now, the Mosaic period went from Moses to the death of Christ, and in that period there were three Sabbaths which were a memorial
to the grace of God. But they're out. Now we have a new covenant and a new law. But from the time of Genesis 2 to the giving of the Mosaic Law, there were two other Sabbaths which were in operation at that time. And were in operation to the Mosaic Law. They're in operation now during the church age, and they will be in operation till the end of time. And the first of these two Sabbaths are found in Matthew 11:28. Remember, the Sabbath simply means rest. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Now that is rest, and that is the Sabbath. God had provided everything in salvation, and we simply rest in what he's provided. And our resting is simply, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then the second rest for believers, you see, Matthew 11:28 is a once and for all rest of salvation. It's a rest which lasts forever. It's eternal security. It's eternal life. But in addition to that, there's a perpetual rest in time, and that's Hebrews 4:1-3. And that's a rest for every moment of the believer's life on this earth. And when you're a believer in time, and you put your faith in the promises of God, you're resting in the Word. So God has provided promises, and you rest in them. God has provided the Word, and you rest in it. So what is the whole picture of the Sabbath? Well, from cover to cover, from Genesis 2 to Revelation 22, the whole story of the Sabbath, and wherever you find the word Sabbath, always remember it's a memorial to the grace of God. And only satanic doctrine distorts it into something else. And this is done through confusion and false teaching. For example, there's a big hue and a cry, partially about political things, and it's really a political facade. And they call them blue laws. Now, I know in Pennsylvania they have them, and I've run into some here in Houston with Bonnie. Now, these blue laws are absolutely ridiculous, and I'll tell you what I mean. Our country is so geared under God that as far as the principle is concerned, any business organization or any individual operating by his own volition, whether he's right or wrong, he can run his business if he wants to on Sunday or Saturday. He can run his business on Christmas or Easter if he wants to, or any other period of the year if he wants to. And that's really his business, and he has the freedom to do that. And whether you agree with him or not, that is something entirely different. If a person wants to keep his store, his business, his shop open on Sunday, then that's his problem. He'll probably have labor problems. But people do like to rest now and then. But that's strictly his business, his problem. And no local government or federal government or any agency in between the two has the right to tell people when they can open their business and when they can't. We went to the store. It was on a Sunday after church, Bonnie and I, and she wanted to pick up a toy. We couldn't pick up a toy on Sunday because it was illegal, but you can pick up a case of beer. Isn't that interesting? Well, no toys, Bonnie, but you can have a beer. You like? Crazy. We've gone absolutely bananas. Don't ever back the blue laws because of Christianity. Don't use that. If you don't like them, okay. But don't say it's Christian. Don't line up with those frauds and say it's dishonoring for God for them to sell cars on Sunday. They don't sell them any other time. They shouldn't sell them on Sunday either. It's not dishonoring to God. If people want to go down and look at cars on Sunday, and they don't want to rest, and the salesmen want to work, you see, well, that's their business. And you see, Christianity takes the blame for a lot of things which are not Christianity, like blue laws. When I lived in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, years ago, on Saturday night they closed up at 12 o'clock. And what you had to do in order to get something to drink is drive 7 miles across the bridge to Camden, New Jersey. And they stayed open all night. And then what happened? You practiced drunken driving all the way back. And it was chaotic. Highway Patrol had a field day. Nuts. Absolutely nuts. So there are many distortions in connection with the Sabbath today. I've heard people in a sound fundamental church said there are certain things you can't do. You know? In fact, on Easter Sunday, we're told not to do things that we do on other Sundays. I heard a couple telling some young people they wanted to throw a baseball around on Easter Sunday, and their parents were horrified and shocked. Throwing a baseball on Easter Sunday? Well, I want to tell you something. I'd rather throw a baseball than roll an egg down the White House lawn with some rabbits. Any day in the week. What difference does it make? Romans 14 says, live every day as unto the Lord. And those kids who throw baseball around went to church and they went to Sunday school, and after church you throw a baseball around. Why can't they? I don't know why. Why? Because it's Easter Sunday. Well, what is Easter? It's a heathen festival to the goddess of fertility. I'd rather have them throw a baseball than eggs any day in the week. And it's crazy. And what happened was, why, in the ancient world, they used to simply have lascivious rites. They all get drunk. And all the women in the city or in the area were fair game, and they chased these women for 24 hours. Sounds like a disco joint. And then religion got a hold of it and calmed it down a little bit. And instead of worshiping the goddess of fertility, they just worship bunnies. I see they're still doing that. Bunnies and eggs. Now you say, well, Easter is found in the Bible. Yeah, it's found once in the book of Acts in the King James language. But in the Greek, it's not Easter, it's Pascha, which is the Passover. And there's no relationship between Easter and Passover, with the exception that they're both in spring. Well, what is Easter? It's a heathen festival. And what is Sunday? Well, Sunday is the first day of the week. So what is Easter Sunday? Just another Sunday, with generally a lot of things mixed up in it. And the overemphasis on one special day only is no good. We treat every day alike. And if there ever was a Sunday that young people should be allowed to play baseball, of all Sundays, it should be Easter. Because if anything, Easter Sunday is a little more inferior than other Sundays, because you have all these heathenistic and religions involved in it. So once again, we have the principle that people just do not apply the Word of God. But I know what's going to happen to those young people someday. If their parents keep on persisting, as soon as the boys get old enough to make their own decisions, one of the biggest decisions will be to stay out of church. You can count on it, because church to them will mean, well, no fun. And they'll begin to hate church. Or else they'll end up playing for the Astros. And then they'll associate church with forbidden things, like you can't play baseball on Sunday or go swimming. Well, you see, there's a conflict here. And you see, children learn to hate church. And guess who they learn it from? Parents. Parents are good teachers sometimes. I think it's wrong to rob a bank on Sunday or to steal a car on Sunday. But the idea of forbidding harmless things like football and baseball, no. Now, if a guy has a poor arm and he keeps throwing the ball through your window, well, then that's a different story. So you should understand something about the Sabbath now so that you won't fall into this heresy. Matthew 11:28 is an eternal Sabbath of rest. Salvation, resting in the Lord, he did all the work, and that's eternal life as a result. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is temple Sabbath, or moment by moment, resting or Sabbathing in the promises of God. Now in verse 3, we have the sanctification of the Sabbath. And it says, and God blessed the seventh day. And for your information, the seventh day was Saturday, and sanctified it. Now this does not mean pure and holy. That's where they get it from. The word sanctify means to be set apart. It doesn't mean you can't play baseball or anything like that. And we have to find out as to what it is set apart. It was set apart to the principle of grace. And the principle of grace in the Sabbath is this: only God can work for man's benefit. He's set apart. Man can never work for his own benefit and achieve any lasting results. Only what God provides is eternal. And only what God does is eternal. And therefore, anything that man provides or does is only temporal, and it does not survive. And the Sabbath, then, is a reminder of what God does, and it's perfect and it's permanent. So what does God do? He provides salvation. And that's permanent, and that's secure. Now, again, God did not rest because he was weary. God's rest was the result of producing that which was perfect. And he produced here in context perfect environment. And therefore nothing could be added to it. And we'll see how the introduction of sin will change all of this. And it will result in God's going to work again and provide salvation for man. Now remember that the Sabbath is a gift from God. And there, and the subject will be, why do women act the way they do? See, that's what we're going to find out. Now, that's very important, because the Bible explains a great deal about women and how they are just like men and how they are also different. And we'll go back and we will study this, how it involves the angels and so on. Now, in this particular context, Genesis chapter 2, we're describing the beginning of the history of the human race. And we're going to have a complete account of man and his creation. We've already had one account, but in the next one, we'll have a reiteration. And followed by the separation of woman from man, and they came into the world in one package, and then God performed an operation, and he separated the two of them. And the separation of the two of them was necessary for perfect environment. If there were two men, it wouldn't be perfect environment. If there were two women, there wouldn't be perfect environment. They could not remain in one package because man was lonely and was not aware of the existence of the woman. Until she was separated from him. And when she was separated from him, then he became aware of her. And therefore could be joined to him. And that's the basic outline for this whole passage. Man needed to be aware of the existence of the woman. Because man was lonely, and as long as man is lonely, he does not have perfect environment. But once the woman was separated from him and taken from him, then no man is complete without the woman. And the woman completes as well as complements the man. And furthermore, long before mirrors were invented, the disposition of any woman is simply a reflection of her husband. If you want to know what the man is like, and you just see the woman, you'll know exactly what the man is like. It may be that the girl is not married, then it's her father. She'll reflect the image of her father. Or males in her life and their dispositions. I can hear Bonnie saying some of the things that I've said. I never knew that she heard me. I have to be very careful. Well, ladies, that's it. If there's anything wrong with your disposition, ladies, blame it on the nearest male. Because a woman is a reflector. A woman is the mirror of civilization. Get it? A woman is the mirror of civilization. And she reflects her environment. And if her husband is the kind of husband described in Ephesians 5, she's going to be very feminine. She'll have perfect inner beauty. She'll be charming. She's a very relaxed, wonderful person. But if he isn't, then she'll be bucking for top honors with the nearest woman's club. She'll be taking her frustrations out on various activities in life, like the ERA, or the now movement, or the later movement. Trying to satisfy a power lust, or express a bitterness towards all men in many devious ways. But to the contrary, she will be a very wonderful, marvelous person. And you see, life is too short for all of us to run through life barefooted on cactus. And that's what it's like. And in our context, it all depends on whether the man understands the woman or not. Now, it's that simple as far as experience is concerned. And since the average man does not understand the average or above average woman, then obviously he will not understand his role in life, and he cannot assume it until man assumes his proper role in life. Women are going to be bitter, frustrated, angry at the world, organizing women's clubs and women's organizations, which are a bane on our existence. And whenever you find them in society, it's true. And then women are just not women. And there's nothing worse than a woman that tries to be like a man. It's tough on everybody. It's primarily hard on the woman. A woman was never designed to be a man. We'll see that. And we'll find that out in our chapter. We're just preparing for it a little bit. And we'll discover that a woman was never designed to be a man, and there's nothing a woman appreciates more than a man who is a man. And of course, the problem today is men are trying to act like women, and women are trying to act like men. And sometimes I look around, I feel like I'm running through cactus, you know, trying to sort them out. When you see what's developing in our society and see the contrast is what the Word says, we're all running through cactus in the dark night. And yet, each one in its proper place, nobody could be happier. And I'm referring to believers here. So we'll take this up next time, right at this point. Some people say that man received woman after he sinned as a punishment. I want to knock that out before you go any further. That's a prominent theory, but it's not true. I want to remind the men that the woman was in perfect environment too. And also that the man was lonely, and God provided for man a helpmeet. And once God took that rib out of the man, something was missing. And that something that was missing was never found until the man finds that woman. And therefore, the man without the woman is incomplete, and the woman without the man is complete, and then together they are complete. It's a beautiful story. Well, turn in next week and see how it turns out. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. We're thankful we can take the Word of God as taught by God the Holy Spirit that teaches and guides us, make our own personal applications, whether they're positive, whether they're negative, whether they're apathetic. But we're thankful that we are free in Christ, and we have the opportunity to hear the pure Word of God, look at it, try to realize what you're saying to us, and how refreshing it is to turn to this book rather than to watch some other facade, either on pages of magazines or literature or what have you. We're so thankful we can come and be refreshed in your Word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.